I don't know about you, but I never grow tired of this particular parable. So if you've got your Bibles, could you please stand and turn to Luke chapter 15? Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I have lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out for one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Please be seated. You know, I reckon we've read or heard this parable so many times, or these parables, that we sometimes might lose track of what great news they are. You know, I want you to remember the context here before we get into these parables, because it's really important to understand what the context of these parables. Jesus is hanging out with notorious sinners, and the scribes and Pharisees are grumbling at the company he keeps. In fact, some have said that Christ was killed for the company he kept. So Jesus tells these parables to express the joy in heaven over the repentance of sinners. The first parable is one of a shepherd who is willing to seek after one lost sheep in 100. He leaves 99 sheep to go after one wandering sheep. Jesus remarks there is more joy in heaven over the repentance of one sinner than 99 righteous men who need no repentance. Jesus is the good shepherd after all. In the second parable, a woman loses one coin out of 10. Now, that's actually, both of these are big deals, but when you're talking about 10% of your income, you didn't have banks at the time, and so it's a significant loss. This may be a widow who this is all she has. It's her life savings. And so she sweeps the house, and when she finds it, she throws a party with her friends and her neighbors just to say, "I found the coin." And again, Jesus says there is more joy in heaven when one sinner repents. So we move from 100 sheep to 10 coins now, to two sons. Or is this a parable that should be properly called a father with two sons? Now, some of the details of this parable are lost on us because we live in the 21st century. I was thinking about this because, we older people kind of can relate to the first century, but sometimes some of the things that we have, you know, like, I was thinking about the fact that, you know, the immediacy of phones on us and everything else, it's a lot harder to understand sometimes the pace, the things that happen, the cultural ideas that we take for granted, that we think that, well, when we're around in Jesus, the people are sitting there staring at their iPhones while Jesus is preaching, he has to get their attention or something like that. I don't know what people think. It's just sometimes hard to get out of our skin and into another culture. And what I want to do the best I can is to try and get you to understand the cultural feel of what's going on that makes this parable sort of come alive. And hopefully through that, you'll be able to understand how amazing the story is. One day, the younger of two sons walks up to his father and demands, "Give me my share of the property that I will inherit." Now, you're a first century hearer, and this should shock you by how bold and how absurd this is. What kind of son walks up to his father and speaks to him in this manner? We may be accustomed to the idea that maybe young people just need to sow their oats and kind of like be bold and like, isn't that great? He's speaking for himself. This is not the culture of this time for a son to come up and demand this. On top of this, when does a person receive an inheritance from their parents? When they're dead, right? So essentially what the younger son is saying, "Father, I want you dead. Give me my share of the inheritance." And so there's shock in the hearers here. And the other part of this too is that what kind of inheritance is this? This is land here. It's not like the father has a 401k or a bank account where he can just write him a check and say, "Okay, here you go." He actually has to sell off land in order to give him his share of the inheritance. There's two sons, and so he would give him a third. Why? Because the older son is entitled to the double portion, and so he would get one third of the inheritance of what was coming. But remember, in Old Testament Israel, what was important was the division of the land, and there was a death penalty for even moving boundary markers. So the father actually has to sell off the share to actually use this land, and he's going to do it under duress. So he's going to lose capital, to give this to him. And what's shocking is he actually does this, and he gives this money to the son. So you're kind of like already really bothered by the thought of this, and then Jesus makes the story even worse. He goes to a faraway land outside the borders of Israel. And to make matters worse, he squanders all of this money on what the scriptures kindly call reckless living. You know, think about how much time and ancestors had passed from father to son to build this wealth up, the time and everything else, and to squander this money. Because work, after all, is like stored up life. And it's squandered quickly by this son. It's as if he's just kind of like the life of his family has just been thrown away. He doesn't care a bit about this. So then the son runs out of money and a famine hit the land. Now you're thinking, oh man, I'm glad. Now we're talking, because you're here, right? You're already offended, and so now the bad guy is getting his. You're happy about this story so far that he's in desperation. And he finds work. And so you're thinking, well, what kind of work does he get? And then you find out, are you serious? He got work in a pig farm? What kind of hearers are these? These are Jewish hearers? Are pigs clean animals? No, I should make this easier, more interactive. Pigs are unclean. So you've got like this kid who's already been disrespectful. He's moved away. He's squandered his money on reckless living. And now he's gotten work as a pig farmer. But then the scriptures take a turn. The story takes a turn here. And, you know, one of the things that you can really look for in the scriptures is the conjunction but. B-U-T. But is a conjunction. It kind of interrupts a thought. And the gospel in the scriptures often follows this conjunction, these three letters, but. It says, but when he came to himself, the son realizes that he's been absolutely foolish. Here he is, like, he's literally like, man, that pig food looks really good. I wish somebody would give me one of the pods that they're throwing to the pigs, because I'm so hungry I could eat a pig pod, right? Kids, remember that next time you don't want to eat what's in front of you. Just saying, okay? He realizes that his life is so much worse than the hired servants of his father had it. So he kind of hatches what he conceives is a reasonable solution. I will go to my father and tell him that I have sinned against heaven and against him. And I don't want anything more at this point than to be a hired servant. I don't expect to be brought back in as your son. I know that I've lost all chance of doing that. Just make me a hired servant. Now, I just want you to file this in the back of your mind in terms of how sincere you think that is, in terms of motives, in terms of as the son is doing this, whether or not you think that this is good. The guy's really hungry, and really, in one sense, you could say, well, this doesn't seem all that great, because all he cares about is the fact that his life is miserable, and so he just figures that it's better to be a hired servant in his father's house than to be a pig herder, where he's envying over what the pigs eat. The hired servants of his father have much better. And so he decides to go back to the town. Now, what I want you to consider is that there could be a process for this. In one sense, the people who are hearing this now are thinking, this is good. The son realizes that he's a scumbag, okay? That he's really squandered, he's really messed everything up, that he deserved what he got. You know, proverbially, this a son who disobeys his father and all those other proverbs that you can think of, that ruin will befall him. And, you know, culturally, as he is going back, there would sort of be an expectation that as he came back into the town, he would sort of have to wait there. And then sort of it would be make his presence known so that maybe at some point the family would deign to see him, say, we'll go in and check this guy out after a while, but we're going to let him kind of squirm for a while. And it's a small town, and so the people would probably go around and say all sorts of bad things about him. You know, what kind of son are you? What kind of person? I hope that my kids never turn out the way that you are. You know, you worthless sinner. You know, you deserve what you got and all this other stuff. And so there's a certain level of shame that would be appropriate for this person, for this kid. So now as a hearer, you're waiting. What's going to happen, right? He's approaching the town. And what I want you to wait for here is the word but. And the scriptures say, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Now, do you suppose that the reason why the father saw him from a long way off is just perhaps he was looking for him? He was looking maybe if his son would come back? Now, how do you suppose the father knew it was him? You know, I've got 5 children, and I don't... My vision, even for facial recognition at a close distance, is not very good anymore because of an eye condition. But even from a distance, I know the walk of my children. You know the way that they carry themselves, even if they're covered in filth. You know that those are your kids in the distance. A parent who loves their children knows the gait of their children. And so the father knows that it's his son, and he runs to him. Now, I don't know if I can get into you, and I don't know if I completely understand how undignified the actions of the father are in this situation. Old men just didn't run in this time. I mean, for one thing, it's harder as you get older to run to begin with. But on top of that, culturally, it was completely undignified to show your legs as a man. And maybe that's a good thing. I'm just saying. But the thing is that the only young men would do that. And the way that, you know, remember the gird up your loins? You actually had to kind of, well, you may not know this, but they wore long flowing robes. And in order to fight or do things, they would use a belt and hike up their robes and have it almost like a skirt around them so that they could be free to move around. Other than that, though, you had no reason to run. You had no reason to lift your robes because showing your legs would be completely undignified. So much so that there's this really strange stuff in the Talmud about it's better for the priest to just walk through the temple with blood all over the floor and get blood all over his robe than to lift up his robe and somehow bare his legs. I know it sounds ridiculous, but just work with me here. You don't need to judge why they thought this. This is just undignified. And what's being amplified for the hearers is how absurd it is that an old man is running to his son. That he's become undignified, and it's shameful for him to be doing this. It's shocking to hear this. And I think the reason is the son is approaching the town, and the town is the place where the son's going to hear it from the people as they're coming in. The cultural expectation, oh, there he is, the scummy younger son who was disrespectful to his father. And his father has compassion on him, and he runs to him and falls on him. He gets to the kid before the town can get to him, and he falls on him and kisses him. This son that reeks of pig manure, that's dirty, he's making himself unclean as he kisses and embraces his son. But the son, in the embrace of his father, has rehearsed what we might call a sinner's prayer, as he starts to rehearse to the father his repentance. And he begins, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And we encounter another "but" here, don't we? "But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet.'" Now, something was missing from the son's repentance. Did you guys catch that? He didn't actually complete what he had planned to say. Because after he said, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son," what was he going to tell his father? "Make me one of your hired servants." Now, Sinclair Ferguson has a theory that I like. I'm not saying you have to agree with it. It's not scripture. But he thinks that the reason it is because he finishes thing, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son," and the father embraces him and squeezes the breath out of him, and he can't complete what he's saying. And he just says to everybody, "Bring quickly a good robe, a ring, and sandals, and put it on him. These are things that sons wear." So right after he says, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son," the father calls out to the servant to bring forward the garments, all the accoutrements that sons of households would wear. He's completely restoring him. "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." "Well, you are my son. And I'm going to declare it to everybody. This is my son." And then to make matters even more amazing, "And bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this, my son, was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. You know, it's funny. I was talking to my kids about this. I think I can't remember. We eat a lot of meat in our house. I don't know about you guys. I love meat, but sometimes we're eating so much meat, I'm like, man. I reflect on the fact that even nowadays, if you know, people will take like one chicken and spread it out among like this big soup pot and everything else. They don't eat as much protein as we do. And especially in these times, eating meat wasn't necessarily a thing that you did every night. In killing a fatted calf, this was like a big deal. This was not, hey, we're having calf again. Oh, do we have to have hamburgers? I'm so tired of hamburgers. Can we have something else? No, this was like, wow, we're going to eat like cow today. This is awesome. We never get to eat cow, you know. And so it's an amazing thing to kill a whole cow because, kids, you may not realize this, but they didn't have refrigerators back then. They didn't have freezers. You couldn't just cut that stuff up and then store it. You would have to eat everything, okay? And you're not going to eat that whole calf all by yourself. You're going to invite the entire town out to celebrate. And so it's a big deal. The father is throwing a really huge celebration over the fact that his son is back. So there's, you know, this whole story has seemed really strange to a lot of people, okay? Remember, you know, there's a certain sense in which I'm reacting to this because of how beautiful this is, what a story of the gospel this is, but not every hearer would think this doesn't make any sense at all. Why would there be celebration over this kid, this guy right here? This makes no sense whatsoever. It really doesn't make any sense. His son had wished his father dead, and it's this son who has returned from the death that his father is overjoyed. And, you know, I don't really know exactly how to underline this. And I was warned once not to ever use this as an example in a sermon, but I don't care. And hopefully it doesn't completely distract you. But do you guys know who Sergeant Bo Bergdahl is? Does the name ring a bell? I mean, for all intents and purposes, he's a traitor from all the reports I've heard. He deserted his unit in Afghanistan. And he was captured by the Taliban. And to make matters worse, searching for him, there were men that lost their life over this kid. Now, whatever else you think about him, one of the things that really touched me was how much his father worked to get him freed. Now, we can debate all we want about, you know, whether or not we should have exchanged anybody for this captured person and all this other stuff. I don't want to get into that. But there's something to be said about a father's love for somebody who everybody else would say, you know, just let him rot, you know? And all I'm saying is that in one sense, that's probably the way that these people were thinking about this kid right here in this story. So you guys are thinking, like, maybe you guys are thinking, no way would Bergdahl ever deserve that kind of love from a father. But that's exactly the kind of love that Jesus is talking about, that this father had, so much so that there's a party thrown for him. So that the parallel is not perfect, but I'm trying to get some of you guys to think about how shocking this might be, maybe even for you to be left bothered by the fact that I even mentioned that name, if it really kind of brings up a lot of anger within you about it or something else like that. So hopefully I didn't completely distract you. But the entire town is celebrating anyway, and so it's weird, but not everybody in this story is happy about this news. And I think he's representative of the people that are listening to this, some of the people listening to this that are really bothered by this. And who's that person that's not happy about this in the story? It's the older son. He comes home and finds out that it's like, hey, what's going on? I've just come back from a long day in the field. I'm working hard. And then there's like this big party going on. And he goes and says, hey, what's going on? They say, oh man, your brother's back. And there's a party going on inside. And so how did the older son react? He's like, yay, my brother's back. No, that's not it at all. He refuses to go in and celebrate. Now, what I want you to think about is outside it's dark. There's darkness outside, and inside is the light. And the older son is in the darkness, refusing to enter in where there's a celebration in the light. So much so that the father has to come in. The father has to come out to him to plead to him to come in. Now, I want you to notice the exchange here. The older brother rudely states, look, these many years I have served and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. Sons in this culture do not talk to their fathers in this manner. So there's almost a shock here, right? Like, wow, this father really has problems with his kids and the way that they talk to him, even if he's disturbed by it. Like, this is really bad, the way the son's talking to his father, like lecturing him and everything else and just talking to him in this manner. But notice that he speaks of his own obedience and good behavior, but he also goes further. He complains that he's never been given an opportunity to just have a goat. Hey, Dad, can you give me a goat so I can celebrate with who? My friends, not your friends, Dad, my friends. I got friends that I like to hang out with, and how come you've never given me a goat? I'm a good kid, you know? Here you are celebrating over this kid. And then also, notice how he refers to his own brother. He doesn't say, when my brother returns, he says, this son of yours. He refers to him in the third person. He won't even dignify, hey, he's not my brother anymore. You may think he's your son, but he's not my brother. It's really, really shocking how disgusted this elder brother is with his father and with his own brother. And his father said to him, son, you were always with me, and that all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and alive. He was lost and is found. So now I want you to think of the imagery here. Inside a celebration over a found son, one who came back from the dead. Outside is the light. Inside is the light, rather. The older son is in outer darkness, gnashing his teeth at the father. You ever heard that imagery of darkness and gnashing of teeth? Just curious if that comes to mind at all. You'll find it in Scripture if you go looking. Everything is available for the brother. The father is pleading that there is plenty of inheritance and blessing left for him, but the place of that blessing is inside, where celebration is over the lost. And the parable then ends. Now, if you've been keeping score, every previous parable stated that there was more joy in heaven when one sinner repents. But Jesus doesn't have to say it again here, does he? He's made his point to his hearers. Remember that the parable began in the backdrop that the Pharisees and the scribes were complaining that Jesus received sinners and ate with them. And his point in the story of the lost sheep and the lost coin is that there is more rejoicing over one sinner than a bunch of righteous people who do not need to repent. Of course, we all know that there is no such thing as a righteous person that does not need to repent. The point is that God passes by those who feel like they have no need for repentance, and he goes after the ones who do know they need to repent. And this is exactly why notorious sinners hung around Jesus, is because he received sinners who wanted to repent. It's not that he hung around people that just wanted to act wickedly and said, I accept you because you're an outcast from society. And they're like, yeah, we have no plan to change. No, he did that because he came to receive. And it was sometimes the people that are notorious sinners that know they are and they need rescue from that. And he was there and he hung around them, so much so that people just kind of thought this guy was just a drunkard or whatever. And he hung around the wrong kind of people, because it was the good people that thought they needed nothing from Jesus. So who's the older brother in this tale? Who is Jesus trying to get the hearers to understand? Who's the older brother represent? The scribes and the Pharisees. Because they're complaining about the fact that Jesus eats with sinners and he rejoices with sinners. They're the ones, in fact, they should be hearing, wow, this is actually, I'm kind of like an older brother who would yell at his own father saying, what kind of dirtbag of a father are you that receives this kind of guy? This isn't my brother. This is what the Pharisees should see, that their actions are just like reprehensible in the sight of God. Their attitude towards God and towards those that he's receiving is reprehensible. But beloved, there's something to be said for us as well. Whenever we look at Scripture, our point is to go like, man, I'm glad I'm not like those Pharisees. You know, like the parable of the two men praying in the temple that says, you know, one couldn't lift his head up into heaven or his eyes up into heaven, and he just beat his breast. You guys know, and the Pharisee says, I thank God that I'm not like other men. And I pay tithes, I do all these great things, and sometimes we're like, dear God, I thank God I'm not like that religious guy over there, but I'm humble and obedient and everything else. No, that's not how we should be We're the same thing, right? We should have the attitude of, have mercy on me, a sinner, because in many ways, this is a warning to us, right? This is an invitation for us to think about how we think about the lost. I've been going through Romans with Eric on Thursday mornings, and something kind of hit me between the eyes the other day as I was thinking about this. In Romans chapter 2, it begins, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that that the judgment of God rightly falls over those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" So I found myself reflecting on the fact that, I don't know about you guys, but I listen to a lot of stuff that happens in the culture. I'm constantly like processing it, saying, what does God's word say about this? There's a lot of really crazy things going on in the culture right now, if you're paying attention. Cities that are passing ordinances that will literally destroy children and families and culture, and it's all for the sake of what they consider to be loving and tolerant. But instead of having compassion for the lost, I have disgust sometimes. I have anger to the point where I think I'm not saying I verbalize all this, but I think, you guys are just destroying yourselves. You don't realize this. You're going to get yours, you know, proverbial, like, it's all going to come back around on your head, and you're going to reap what you sow, in this case, in terms of no children to take watch after you. You know, you kill your own children, you're going to have no children to watch after you eventually. Everything I'm saying is true as far as it goes, right? But I don't have the compassion of Christ. Why is my heart not broken for them? Why am I not praying, Lord, send preachers into them. Lord, raise up the church. Save them. I'm no better than them. My heart's just as dark as them. I sometimes forget that the reason that I'm in there is not because I'm any better, but that the Father fell on me and received me as a son. And yet I turn around and I forsake that grace, and then I act like the elder brother. This is a danger for all of us who are blessed to live in the blessing of the house, because the household reminds us all the time, you're here by grace, you're here by the grace of God, you have been brought back from death to life. And yes, there is great wickedness out there. Yes, you were enslaved to that one time at one point. You walked according to the prince of the power of the air. You could do nothing but sin. And God was gracious to free you from that captivity in Christ and set you free. And as you walk in that, that is not a license then to look at other people and say, oh, what's your problem? You know exactly what their problem is. They're like you were. They're like I was. We were dead in our sins and trespasses, and we should have compassion for them. We should have the Father's heart for them, that we would rejoice, that we would want to see them come into the kingdom of God and be welcome, that they would not have to come in clean. They could come in dirty, and we would fall on them and rejoice. More joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous who need no repentance. That should be our heart. That should be our concern for the lost. That's what the parable tells us. The parable ends with an open invitation. The reality is that we're all in a state of utter filth compared to the holiness of God. We all need him. Are you ashamed? Are you in despair? Are you forsaken? Do you feel like you're in darkness? Turn about, Christian. Repent of your sins and head home. And look up. Look up in the distance and look at the Father running to you, ready to receive you with open arms, and say, in Christ, you are my child. There is no condemnation in Jesus. Come to him, all who are weary and heavy laden, and he will give you rest. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are overwhelmed by your mercy and grace to us. We don't know how to express ourselves in how grateful we are that you did not leave us in our sin, but you made us alive in Christ. Help us to never lose the compassion for the lost, recognizing that we were like them. Let us be patient with them, bearing patiently with them. Yes, we need to make discrimination over what is good and what is evil, and we need to identify it as that, but we also need to be compassionate, knowing that those who are slaves to sin, when they lash out to us, we can respond in the kindness of Christ, hoping that they would come to repentance. Let us never refuse the friendship and company of notorious sinners, knowing that the filth that we have to get over their lifestyles is so much less of a gap over the holiness between you and a holy God, between us and a holy God. So, Father, give us the mind and compassion of Christ in all these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.